Follow along with me as I read. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. May God bless the reading of his word this day, and all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. One of the challenging things about preaching through books of the Bible is that you do not have the option of skipping passages. That is why lots of preachers do not preach from whole books of the Bible. It's a lot better when you can just pick the things you really know well. When you preach and commit yourself, for instance, to going through an entire book like 1 John, you're making a commitment on the front end of it to have to discuss everything in 1 John. That's why preaching through books of the Bible is a lot more difficult. One of the things that frustrates me about this morning is that the Apostle John did not write the conclusion of this letter the way I would have written the conclusion of this letter. And it is one of the frustrating things about the Bible, isn't it? That it doesn't say what we want it to say. Amen? It says what God wants it to say. And this is a challenge for us. Let me say I'm very grateful that John wrote the conclusion of his book in this way. Had I reached the end of this book, I would have said something like, you guys all take care of each other, behave, be happy, God bless, see you later, John. But no, John, in verse 16 through 21, just happens to reserve some of the most difficult, strange verses in the entire epistle. Some of the most controverted verses, and some of the most discussed and argued about verses in the epistle. So, we're going to end with a bang this morning. But this is a great, great look at God's Word and at what the early church was like. I've entitled this The Fellowship of the Redeemed, because what John does in this conclusion is give us a picture of what life was like in the early church. I want to share with you something I read in the news a while back. It's a little article about an Indian chief in Nigeria, Africa, and he was commenting on some Lutheran missionaries. Some Lutheran missionaries had come and brought the gospel, and this Indian chief was not happy because the missionaries were preaching against polygamy. And polygamy, for those of you who do not know, is when you have more than one wife. Is anyone in here just curious? Polygamous by chance? Anyone have more than one wife? Well, as a rule, we kind of discourage that around here, and traditionally as Christians we do, and when we go to places like Africa, we teach that one man ought to be married to one woman. Well, the chief was not happy with this, and this is what the news article said. Chief Ita Bese Ituk of Nun Edo, Nigeria, has appealed to the Lutheran Church of Nigeria to give up its opposition to polygamy. The church, he said, should review doctrines that have, quote, outlived their usefulness, especially in traditional African society. He added that his whole village would have turned Lutheran long ago, quote, if the church had discarded some of the dogmas enacted almost 500 years ago and moved along with society. Somehow this seems like a good way to end the gospel, the epistle of John. The church would be a lot more attractive if it just moved along with society, wouldn't it? It would be a lot more attractive if it just adapted what it said to whatever people wanted it to say. So when you go to a polygamous society, just say polygamy's okay. And if you go to a society of cannibals, tell them they can eat their neighbors. That's all right too. And if you go to a society that thinks they should worship dogs, tell them that's okay. The problem is, and this is what we've seen for 13 weeks, is that the church and the gospel isn't ours to shape into what we want it to be. It is a thing in and of itself predefined by God. So these missionaries can no more not preach against polygamy than anything else. They're absolutely correct. It is not the job of the church to go along with society. Amen? It is the job of the church to stand in the midst of a society that's drifting away and say, stop! Stop what you're doing! Stop! And so John has been speaking to this church, which has just been absolutely plagued and harassed by false teachers. And you remember that the false teachers in this context are the Gnostics. And the Gnostics were downplaying what? They were downplaying the physical nature of Jesus, and they were upplaying the idea of kind of a secret elite knowledge about Jesus. So they were downplaying the idea of the cross. We saw last week that they were upplaying the baptism because Jesus, the Gnostics said that at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit of God came upon him. But right before the crucifixion, the Spirit of God left him, which was a Gnostic teaching. And this is why John had to say last week, hey, he's not just Lord of water, he's Lord of water and of blood. He was Christ at his baptism. He's Christ at his crucifixion. And so he's coming here in these concluding words, and he's encouraging them to be the church, to help one another, to not just drift along with society. I read something a while back that really has kind of haunted me. It's a statement by David Watson, who was an Anglican priest. He said this 20 years ago. This is what he said. Quote, "It is widely held that the battle of the century will be between Marxism, Islam, and Third World Christianity. Western Christianity, us, is considered too weak and ineffective to contribute anything significant to this universal struggle." I want you to hear that again. It is widely held that the battle of the century will be between Marxism, Islam, and Third World Christianity. Western Christianity is considered too weak and ineffective to contribute anything significant to this universal struggle. Meaning, the church in America, he said 20 years ago, will not be strong enough to make any substantial contribution in the great conflict between the Muslims, the communists, and third world Christians. And here, 20 years later, the most vibrant church in the world is the third world church, the poor churches. They're the churches that are exploding. And in the Western churches, we're busy playing around and counting money and sitting on the sidelines and declining. In the West, we lose 85% of our teenagers after they graduate from high school. 85% of them get out of church and run hard. It bothers me. It is because they are tired of seeing a church go along with society. And they're tired of seeing a church where they watch their parents sing Amazing Grace and then live like the devil on Monday. Kids can smell hypocrisy from 10 miles away. That's why they're leaving us. John is saying, hey, you have a responsibility to be the body of Christ and to be what God's called you to be. So, let's take a look at these difficult and interesting verses beginning in verse 16. The first thing that John points out to the church, and keep in mind, these are his concluding words. Normally when you conclude a letter, conclude a phone call, conclude an email, you want to say some important things that wrap everything up. Well, this is what John says. The first thing he says is, we should help one another battle against sin. Now look at verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Now first of all, he's speaking to the church, and he tells them that if we see our brother committing a sin. So that means, if in the church your fellow Christian falls into some sort of behavior or lifestyle or sin or something that does not lead to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. Now what that means is that there is an accountability in the church that is unique in the world. That you and I should help each other not ruin our lives. Right? So if we see each other thinking to do unbelievably foolish things, are hurtful things, or dangerous things, or harmful things, or things that hurt us, we have to love each other enough to say, hey, pull someone aside. Don't do that. You're going to kill yourself doing that. You're going to hurt yourself. You're going to hurt your witness. You're going to hurt your wife or your husband. You're going to dishonor your kids. You're going to embarrass your family. You're going to ruin the witness of the church. Don't do this. And of course, John is simply repeating what we've heard elsewhere. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, Jesus said this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone." By the way, Dawson, Georgia, I really love living in Dawson, Georgia, but we stink at this. I wish God would rip all of our telephones out of our kitchens. Amen? Please notice it says, if someone's doing something that's not right, go to him how? Alone. It doesn't mean get the grapevine around here working. And I've always thought since I moved here that the CIA ought to study the flow of information in Dawson. It's just unbelievable, the grapevine here. And by the time we're all done with each other, whatever happened to begin with is like 100 times worse than it originally was. You ever notice this? I mean, we have got to reach the point where we respect each other enough to go alone without picking up the phone or without swinging by the 3 or 4 gossip spots here in town. You know them and I know them. And churning it around with the ladies or the guys and getting their opinion. Right? Go to them alone, Jesus says. And if he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Now that's a lot less exciting, of course, than gossiping about it to 100 people. But if your goal is to love your brother or your sister and help them, then you'll go to them alone, lovingly, discreetly, silently, and say, hey, you need to quit doing this. Also, listen to how James put it in James 5, 19 through 20. James said, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." I hate to tell us this, but the church is the one place on earth where we are not allowed to mind our own business. Now, we're not allowed to meddle in each other's, but we are allowed to love one another enough to help one another when we see one another fixing to commit some act that dishonors God and ourselves. So, the first thing John says in the beginning of verse 16 is that we should love one another enough to help one another. Secondly, this, we should guard against relationships that corrupt our own walk with Christ. We ought to guard against relationships that corrupt how we walk with Christ. Now watch this. This is where it gets very interesting. Look at the beginning of verse 16 again. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death. Okay, there's two qualifications in the very first phrase of verse 16. Number one, he's our brother, so we're talking about people in the church. Number two, it's a sin that does not lead to death. Whatever that means, it does not lead to death. Then he says this, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. Okay, y'all ready? We're going to figure it out. Everyone excited? You happy? All right, here we go. There is a sin that does not lead to death. This sin is apparently can be committed by believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. This sin is committed by believers on occasion and ought to be prayed for, and we can be brought back from it. Then he says, there is also a sin that, quote, leads to death. Now, here's the question. What is a sin that leads to death? Well, let me offer some observations about this, okay? Let's offer some observations to see if we can figure this out. First of all, death in this sense appears to be spiritual death. I don't think John's talking about a sin that leads to physical death, like someone who decides to shoot themselves, or some other sin that would cause them to die. He's obviously speaking of death in the way that God used death when he spoke to Adam and Eve. The day you eat of the fruit, you're going to die. Well, they ate of the fruit. They didn't die that day. But they did die. They died spiritually, right? So, death in this sense, obviously, is spiritual death. Secondly, this, John seems to imply that those who are true believers cannot commit this sin. Now, look at this verse when he says, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning." Notice that he never technically says or calls people who commit the sin that leads to death, he does not call them brothers. You with me? The people who commit the sin that does not lead to death, they're brothers. The people who commit this other sin, whatever it is at this point, he doesn't call them brothers. So I want to suggest that it's not possible for a true believer to commit the sin that leads to death. It is something that people who are lost do. Thirdly, this, the sin appears to be a disposition to godlessness resulting from rejection of God's truth. Now, if verse 18 is allowed to inform verse 16 and 17, then this is what it says. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. So the sin that leads to death appears to be a consistent, operating, self-perpetuating sin. It is an attitude or a disposition to godlessness. So, this starts to kind of make a little bit of sense. Maybe what John is saying here is, hey, if there's someone, even someone in the church, who has embraced a lifestyle of sin, has hardened their heart, has embraced the sin, they keep on sinning over and over and over again, it's a sin that leads to death. They're not brothers. You know they're not brothers. And this takes us back all the way to chapter 1, where John says, hey, if you say you have no sin, you're a liar. And the reason he said that is because the Gnostics were saying there's no such thing as sin. So if we remember the original context, he's probably talking about people in the church who say, hey, let's do whatever we want to do. There won't be any consequences whatsoever. That's not all. Watch this. Next observation. This statement, the sin that leads to death, this likely parallels the unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about. You ever heard of the unforgivable sin? In Matthew 12, Jesus says this, "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." But what is the Spirit? It is the third person of the Trinity. It is God indwelling us who convicts us against sin. So to blaspheme against the Spirit, then, is to reject the Spirit's calling to the gospel and to new life. And whoever speaks a word about the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. What I'm suggesting is that the sin that leads to death is the same thing, I think, as the unforgivable sin. They both seem to be a hardened disposition to sin that rejects the Holy Spirit's call to salvation and to new life. Now, last from this. Notice that we are not commanded not to pray for those who are committing the sin that leads to death. We are simply not commanded to pray for these. Now this is a hard verse, alright? Because John says in the end of verse 16, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. Well, that's very difficult. Because it sounds like John is telling us not to pray for someone who is in sin. Well, I want you to notice that he doesn't say we're forbidden to pray. He's simply saying, I'm not going to command you to pray for this kind of person. So, what kind of person? I'm not going to command you to pray for a person who has absolutely absolutely taken hold of a rebellious lifestyle and a rebellious heart that will bring ruin into your life. And so this is what John is warning against. Translation. There is a time to turn somebody over to God. There is a time to turn somebody over to God. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus prayed over the city of Jerusalem? He grieved for that city. He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not?" Jesus prayed for lost people. But can I remind you of this? In Matthew 10, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he's speaking to them about going to all these cities and bringing the gospel. And he says, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now, everyone take a deep breath. Let's try to unpack this. Number one, we have a responsibility in the church to help each other avoid sins. There is a sin that does not lead to death. This is the sin that just harasses Christians. We all struggle with it. We all fall into it. We all sometimes commit it. This is when you see your brother or sister, or when they see you doing something foolish. They come to you lovingly, privately, quietly, and they say, "Hey, you've got to stop doing this." On the other hand, sometimes there are people that come into our lives or into the church who have never accepted Christ, who have hardened their hearts, who have accepted a sin that will lead them to death. They're going to die in their sins. And John's saying, "Hey, I'm not saying you got to pray for that person. Sometimes the best thing you can do with a rebellious person is turn them over to God." Now that sounds like a hard word, but I do want to point something out. It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. It doesn't mean we give up on people. But sometimes the best way to deal with someone is to say to them, "You know what? You have obviously embraced godlessness. I'm going to step back and let the Lord deal with you. Know that I'm here for you. Know that I love you. But I'm not going to be actively involved in your life, and you're not going to be actively involved in my life." There are times when relationships turn toxic, and where even praying for someone keeps open a door by which and through which they come in and destroy your life. There's a time to tell someone, "I'm shaking the dust off of my feet." Now that is a drastic thing to do, but it is a necessary thing to do at times. I want to say especially to women. I want to say especially to women who are not married, who think that they're going to marry this guy and change him. Y'all with me? How many times do we have to see this? When you say, "Hey, probably what's going to happen, you're not going to change him. What's going to happen is in 6 months, he's going to have you not going to church at all." There are people that pull us down. And we've got to say sometimes, the most loving thing to do is to say, "I'm shaking the dust off my feet. And I'm going to turn you over. And I'm going to see what the Lord does with you." Let me share with you a word that Robert Yarbrough said about this. I want you to listen carefully to this. I think this is a good explanation of these difficult verses, and I share this because these are difficult. Robert Yarbrough says, "Prayer involves an emotional engagement that can lead us past the point of legitimate intercession for others' forgiveness to the dangerous point of sympathizing more with sinners and their rebellion than with God in His just enforcement of the terms of His promises. In a word, as John addresses a church setting where some have fallen prey to the deception of the Antichrist, the evil one, he may be granting permission to commend the souls of some whose separation from God seems to be terminal into God's hands. This does not mean hate them, but if one's spiritual rebellion leads him or her away from God and threatens to draw us away too, there may come a time to entrust such a person's soul to God and focus our worship and prayer on other matters, at least for a time. We ought to do this with heavy hearts. But there is a time to say to someone, enough. 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 I'm turning you over. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul says something that's always haunted me. There's this guy in the church who's having an affair with his stepmother. Remember this? And the church knows about it. And the church hasn't done anything. So Paul just writes to the church and he is just outraged. He said, look, get the guy out of there. You ought to be grieving over this guy's sin. But you've become proud and arrogant. And he says something about this guy who apparently has just become absolutely godless. He says, I want you to know when you're assembled together that I have handed him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. That's the most chilling thing I've ever heard. How do you hand someone over to Satan? I think this is what Paul is talking about right here. There is a time to put someone in the world and say, we're going to let you reap the consequences of your actions. And friends, there's a time even for parents to say this. To say, we're going to let you face the music and see if you'll come back to God. There is a time when this is the most loving thing to do. So, we watch out for each other and encourage one another. But we don't let people pull us from God and pull the church away from God. And thirdly and lastly this, we must live in the truth. Look at verses 19 through 21, the end of the book. We know that we are from God. And the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. You remember what the Gnostics were saying? We have understanding. We have secret knowledge. We have knowledge from God that y'all need to listen to. John is saying, hey, we know the Son of God has come. He's given us understanding. If you know the gospel, you know the truth. So that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. Three times the word true. We know Him who's true. We're in Him who's true. He is the true God. And then I love how he ends. It is so out of place, in my opinion. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You know, in the whole epistle, he has yet to mention idolatry. But he has. The whole danger was that the church would turn to idolize themselves. Keep yourself from idols. Walk in the truth. Love the gospel. Love the Lord. Don't be pulled away by these people. Pray for each other. Help one another. Go to one another. Pull each other away from dangerous situations. Set apart the brother who wants to poison your church and your life and your family. Set him over there. Don't pray for him. Let God deal with them. But all the while, live in the truth. Walk in the truth. And be what God has called you to be. Before John Wesley died, he said, if I had 300 men who feared no one but God and hated nothing but sin and were determined to have nothing known among men but Christ and Him crucified, I could set the world on fire. That's what he's calling us to be. love each other enough to help each other, and love the Lord enough to keep toxic people away, and walk in the truth because you know the truth, and you're in Him if you're in Christ.